powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah 53 and in your notes to the doctrine of sheep and shepherds. All right, as Paul tells Titus, the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation to all men. This occurred in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to the world to seek and save that which was lost, and to provide the possibility of eternal salvation for every member of the human race, contingent only upon one factor, the non-meritorious factor of faith in his person. As he also says, the grace of God instructs us to deny unrighteousness, ungodliness, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, all the while looking for our blessed hope, the soon return of the Lord to deliver his people from the realities of the angelic conflict, and ultimately, of course, to provide them the great rewards that will be distributed at the Bema Seat for those who have fulfilled their mandates in time. So we recognize he is a perfect judge. He has all the facts. He knows exactly what each of us thinks, says, does. He knows what motivates us. He knows what our niche is all about. He understands everything about all of this, and so therefore makes a perfect judge. And having been, and still being, in fact, a man himself, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world through this one man, Christ Jesus. So we are to be preparing for that. If we know that judgment is coming, it behooves us to spend time knowing God's plan and executing it. For that is exactly what we'll be judged on. So we have assembled here together, of course, to continue to take in the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is accomplished by being in fellowship. Jesus called it abiding. You either abide in Him or you cede control to the indwelling sin nature. You are in one of two positions at all time. You're either in fellowship or you're out. And if you're out, you can quickly get back in with 1 John 1:9. This is the grace process. It is the rapid recovery process by which a believer can simply name a sin to God, any sin that he's committed, and God cleanses him from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to have your notes before you, get all everything you need so you're not a distraction to other people, and focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our so great salvation, recognizing that you have taken every contingency into account, so that once a person believes in Jesus Christ, through your righteousness being imputed, each believer has eternal life, something they can never lose, and an eternal spot in your heaven. We recognize that our position in that heaven is going to be commensurate with what we do in time with your word, and with orientation to the principles of your plan. If we suffer with him, he will glorify us together. We recognize if we deny him, he will also deny us reward. We thank you for the great grace that attends all this so that we can continue to pursue your plan, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here kind of wrapping up this doctrine of sheep and shepherds, the literal realities that we see in the scripture are of, and because of the nature of the environment and all, was a regular feature of life in the Middle East. This concept was very familiar to those people, and they recognized that this was certainly one way to make an honorable living. Was dealing with this matter of flocks, and in this case, particularly of sheep. Now, we recognize, of course, that the shepherd's niche was not easy. It was not supposed to be easy. In fact, it was filled with considerable deprivation, loneliness, long periods of time without human contact, and, of course, forms a very great time for any believer out there to be communing with God, and obviously he has to watch the sheep. But he had plenty of time for prayer and other matters. And you see in the life of David that a part of his greatness came, no doubt, because of this niche as a shepherd. He also learned fearlessness because he had to deal with, as we know, the lot of the shepherd, predatory creatures whose job it was to kill the flock, to decimate the flock. And the shepherd's job was to try to keep the flock together to the extent, of course, that it depends on him. Same analogy will be used for the pastor. Obviously, he tries to keep the flock together, headed in the same direction. They are to follow him, imperfect as he may be, because this is the man, unfortunately or fortunately, God has appointed. And men do not take this niche to themselves, as it says in Hebrews, or at least they're not supposed to. It says in Hebrews, no man takes the office of priesthood to himself. He had to be appointed by God. Well, in the case of the Aaronic priesthood, had to be born into a particular family, the family of Aaron. And so just the same way, no man really should take unto him this issue of being a shepherd. And many men have. We call them hirelings for various reasons. But ultimately, they are not professional shepherds. Whatever they are not shepherds. And they may do a lot of things, but sadly they're not professional shepherds, and they never will be. The hireling doesn't become a shepherd at that point. He is a hireling. He is not concerned about the sheep. That is one of the big issues that you have out there, is this lack of concern. If these ministers were all that convinced that God was going to judge them for their behavior, and if they were all that convinced that the Word of God was the way to go, why are they not teaching it? And so, ultimately, they will have to answer for that. But in many cases, it's because they're hirelings. They're not professional shepherds. They do not have the heart of a shepherd. They don't care about the sheep at that level. The goal of every good shepherd is to get his flock to the Bema seat intact and with maximum reward. That's the simple goal. That's the only thing. You have to keep your eyes on the prize and recognize what we are shooting for. And ultimately, this will be subject to every imaginable test. Tests from within, tests from without, as we saw there in the Acts 20:28, where he tells them to shepherd the flock of God, because there will arise from among them own selves men speaking perverse things, seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. Some people are negative, but they're not content to go off and be negative. They've got to affect other sheep. They've got to try to drag them down. And those people are obviously dangerous. Then you have the external threat. Savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And so Paul deals with all of this. And again, all of this against the backdrop of the physical realities of shepherding and dealing with sheep. And as we pointed out, sheep are not the smartest of all creatures. They tend to be herd-bound, but they also tend to be very dumb. And sheep can meet a lot of ends, and most of them are not good. But again, the whole goal of all of this, of course, is for the shepherd to get the sheep where they need to go. And primarily, his job consisted of two things: providing them food and water. And, of course, keeping away predators and all those other things we've just discussed. But for the sheep, from their aspect, all they really concern themselves with, and it isn't very much, I don't know what sheep think about. Probably not much. All they're thinking about is, do I have grass to chew and do I have water to drink? And am I safe? Am I alive? I guess that might be the extent of their thought processes. They're not probably deep and complex. Well, we've taken all this physical realities that exist and looked at it in the Bible. He had particular weapons he used. The slingshot is still today even a weapon of choice among the Bedouin shepherds. And so he has, a little small provisions. He can camp out if he has to. Other than that, he would put the sheep in a pen at night. And sometimes with other flocks, they would mingle together. But the shepherd always knew who his sheep were. And the sheep always recognized their shepherd. And the truth is, they wouldn't follow another guy because they knew the voice of their shepherd. All right, well, we're ready to move on here now with Roman numeral 7, the spiritual realities that are taught using the concepts of sheep and shepherd. Shepherds. The analogy of sheep straying from the safety and security of the flock. And the shepherd is used to teach the reality that people manifest their spiritual stupidity by wandering from God's righteous standards. The whole world, this is not a pleasant view, but when one considers the realities that are taught in the Scripture, of the cosmic system and what it actually is. And the fact is, it is never presented, it's almost uniformly presented in a bad light in the New Testament. The Greek term cosmos means that which is adorned. We get our word cosmetics from it, so you can imagine kind of from there what it's all about. It has to do with adorning and making things look good. That was the base root meaning of it. And then the root meaning of it, cosmos itself is neutral. It doesn't have a bad connotation. It just means an orderly arrangement of things. And this is what we see in the world. When God created, we see an orderly arrangement. It works. For me to believe that this all sprang from nothing is just almost ludicrous. I mean, just given the complexity of the human body, just given the complexity of the different kinds of cells and the way they interact and how all of this springs from one single cell. But yet, it is intricate and complex as anything that you can ever imagine. And so when God created the world, it was orderly. It made sense. It fit together. It works together. There is a food chain. And sadly, there didn't used to be because man was vegetarian before the flood. But now there is a food chain. Animals are now ferocious. Well, the cosmos itself is a bad, bad place. And it constantly pulls at the believer to compromise with it, to agree with its standards, to accept its viewpoint. And when people do this, they manifest that they have rejected in many ways the righteousness of God. And this gets into the matter of the two contrasts, sin and righteousness. Well, Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And there's another verse, essentially, that says, mankind is stupid. Well, that's very flattering. How to win friends and influence people by God. Mankind is stupid. And the heart is fully set in the sons of men to do evil. And we see a very similar scenario getting cranked up here to what we saw in the days of Noah, where every thought and every intent of their heart was just evil continually. That was all they could manufacture. And our society is rapidly descending into that same sort of morass and spiritual chaos that comes out of that situation. And that situation demanded a worldwide judgment. Do you think if the situation presents itself again that it will not demand a worldwide judgment? It will. Only difference being, as we're told, it will not be with water this time. It will not be with water. People are going to wish for water before this is over with. It's going to be with fire, nuclear fire to start with, and then other types of fire as the sun is going to go through some gyrations of its own and scorch the men with intense heat. So all of this is coming, and mankind doesn't have the sense to get out of the way. That's how stupid mankind is. This is all on the horizon. And you see it reflected in the movies. What are all the movies about right now? The end of the world. I wonder why. Oh, maybe they can see this coming. They don't know how to deal with it or what it's actually going to be. But we have that knowledge. So we are really blessed in that regard. Part of the blessings of doctrine is knowing, one, where you reside in history, and two, where history is headed. And that's an important thing that creates a lot of peace in the lives of believers, but also a lot of discord and unrest in the lives of unbelievers because they don't have this. And most negative believers don't either. Well, be life in the cosmos diabolicus. That's the devil's world. And that's what this world is. It's the devil's world. He runs it. It's based on his principles. Lies, power, greed, lust, pride, anger, bitterness, implacability, hatred, all the things that come out of what we would say are our sin nature, all of these originated with Satan himself. And he has the perfect link into the human race now via the genetic sin nature, because the genetics of humanity has been rendered evil. Paul says in Romans 7, I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Why? He recognizes my flesh is absolutely corrupt. It is absolutely no good. And so, positionally, what did God do? He put the flesh to death on the cross. Yeah, you say, well, I don't see that. Well, it happened. Whether we see it or not, again, all these things are non-experiential and non-visible. But the reality is, since the body is corrupt, it can't be redeemed. See, this idea, you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you can just fix yourself. Good luck on that one. You got Dr. Frankenstein working on a dead body. That's all you've got. You're an insane scientist if you think you can fix yourself. Because none of us can fix ourselves. And that gets into humility, obviously, recognizing you're broken. We're all broken. The human body itself is evil. And this forms a perfect link for Satan to just plug right in and feed his thoughts and viewpoint into the human race. And we know he does this through demons and through men who have hardened their hearts and seared their consciences. And they're all too willing to participate in this. Sadly, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 there, sadly, people who have walked away from the faith, they at one time embraced the truth. And then they give it all up for what? Doctrines of demons? Well, Satan has an immediate end into the human race. And life in this world, apart from proper spiritual leadership, is likened to being a sheep without a shepherd. We saw that in Mark 6, where the masses were running ahead to... They saw where Jesus was going because they weren't sailing far from shore, Matthew 6, 34. And so they were running alongside on the shore, keeping up. And they literally beat Jesus to the spot where he's sailing. But in verse 33 there, the people saw them going, and many recognized what they were doing, not them, and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what was his answer to all of this? Teaching. Did he say, I'm sorry for you poor people. I feel bad for you. No, he taught them. He taught them because he recognized this is what they needed. This is their salvation. This is their deliverance. Somebody with some spiritual insight passing it on so that they could profit from it. And so that's what he did. And for the people out there in the world, apart from a local church, the idiotic believers are no better off in some cases than unbelievers are. Because they are in the same boat. They are being manipulated by Satan. In many cases, they've been taken captive by him to do his will. And this is believers Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy 2 there. These are believers who have fallen into all of this. Why? Because they are not rigorous right here. This is where it all starts. This is where it all matters. It's what you think. And if your thinking processes are not right, I guarantee you, you are locking into them as you go. Whether they're right or wrong, you are becoming who you are becoming. And this is a matter of choice. This is a matter of thinking. And when the thinking processes aren't right, you can guarantee just about that the actions will not be right either. Out of these bad thinking processes, what does he say there in Mark, chapter 7? That verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. Why? This all starts with the thinking process. Nobody fornicates apart from the thinking process. Nobody murders apart from the thinking process. Nobody steals apart from thinking about it. And anything you've done, you've thought about. You have thought about it at some point. And if you've dwelled on the wrong things, well, guess what? Your actions will likely be wrong. That's just the way it is. Adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And it's ironic that he wraps up foolishness, of course, with the sin nature. And then all of this, of course, has its link back to the immediate antecedent of evil, Satan himself. And all the evil in the universe can be attributed to this one guy. This one creature originated all of it. Now, obviously, other people in their volitions went along with this. Other angels did, a third of them. And mankind at large does. The sad reality is 2/3 of the angels didn't follow Satan. I don't think 2/3 of mankind will follow God. I think it's going to be far, far less than that. It's broad and narrow. It's many and few. It's going to be on a far smaller scale that mankind makes it. But in this devil's world, when you're born into a world of darkness and that's all you ever know, spiritual darkness, and you go along, and this world has the angel of light facade. And Satan's good at this too. Satan's not just a roaring lion wanting to eat you up as a sheep. He also comes across as caring and benevolent and loving and kind and gentle. I want to help people. I'm just here to help. That's all I'm about. And if you buy into it, he'll help you all right. He'll help you right out of your SG3. He would help you out of your soul if he could. But he can't do that. So he's limited there. Well, being in this devil's world without any sound leadership, And this is one of the big problems we have. We have had a breakdown in leadership from the top right on down, sadly. And that's what's happened. And then we see it reflected in our homes, a lack of male dominant spiritual leadership, where the man is designed to be the authority in the household, but he's also designed to lead his wife in the paths of righteousness. We don't have that in our society much anymore. In fact, we have gotten way, way, way away from that for a bunch of reasons. Beginning back in the 60s with Women's Lib, well, women are now equal to men. Good for you guys. It's not that great. I've been a man right along, and I never thought, you know, oh, well, we really got it made. I never did. Well, began then, and then, of course, it continues on. And it just gets worse with the introduction of the homosexual menace. Now we're going to remove male leadership, period. Now we're going to remove procreation. Now we're not even going to have families anymore. Because, let's face it, queers can't procreate. That's one thing they can't do. And so this is all just a complete reversal of everything God set up. People are now calling white black and black white, and that is the last process in the entire process of destruction. That's what happens in the final stages. You get into, I was watching a show yesterday on Caligula. He was a piece of work. And the more he did, the more excesses he performed, the more the boundaries were pushed, the less people thought about it. And that's exactly what we've got in our country. The more they push the boundaries, we have cast off the spiritual restraints. That's a part of the international conspiracy of the last days, Psalm 2. Let us throw off his restraints. And let us throw off all the things in righteousness that God has set up, like sound government, authorities, these types of things. Let's get rid of all that, laws. We don't need no stinking laws. Yeah, we do. Why? Because the sin nature is evil and it needs to be kept in check. And some people are wise enough and will check their own STA. Most won't. And there are some people who will not check it to the point where they're willing to commit murder and other factors. Well, those people have to be taken out of society for the good of society. But we're not doing that anymore. We're coddling them. We put them up for 8, 10, 12, 15 years. And then we listen to people moan about how often it is, how horrible it is somebody got executed. They ought to broadcast this on TV and make it a spectacle. But the American public's not up for this. They're not up for vengeance and justice. They're not up for righteousness. They're up for the voice. CeeLo. Well, guess what? These little weirdos that everybody thinks are so great are not in themselves very good humans if you really go and investigate their lives. And you watch them unravel in the course of, as you're watching all this go on, you watch these people's lives unravel, and very often they unravel on national TV, Aaron Hernandez. And when they unravel, it isn't pretty. Very often it involves wife beating, murder, rape, all kinds of things. And yet we're going to put Michael Vick in jail for dog fighting? Are you kidding me? We coddle criminals. I'm not for dog fighting, by the way. Just don't misunderstand me. But it's his dogs. If he wants to fight them, that's his business, not mine. That's his property. I mean, if he wants to buy a trailer and go out and just bash it to hell with a Bigfoot and run over it, that's his business. It doesn't hurt me. So I'm not in favor of animal cruelty at all, at any level. But that's not my business. And we put this guy in jail and we've got murderers running loose. Or that we've had in prison for how many ever years? Because we won't execute them and deal with them. Well, that's the devil's world in a nutshell. There it is. It's not a very pretty picture. And when you get into Romans, if you look over in Romans, I believe it's chapter 3. When we get into that book, it gives us pretty much what mankind looks like before God. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, that's the human race as God sees it. You say, well, I don't see it that way. Well, God does. So you can do one of two things. You can hold on to your viewpoint, or you can orient to God's. That's your two choices. And any other third choice is not really a choice. You only really have two. So see here, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who demonstrated his devotion and commitment to the sheep by virtue of his spiritual death. John 10:11. In that passage regarding this matter of shepherd and sheep, there's several analogies that come out of here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in his case, what he means is I am willing to forfeit my entire real life for you. Not just as an animal who bled to death. He literally had physical and spiritual life most importantly. And he was willing to lay that down so we could have the same. And that's his greatness. Well, in that regard, Jesus Christ had two unique flocks, Jews and Gentiles, both of which would be united into a single flock, the church. He mentions that in John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, i.e. not Jewish. All the people Jesus was dealing with, he had rarely ventured outside of Israel. And in fact, most of the people he dealt with were Jews. He had isolated encounters with Gentiles, as we know. But they were isolated. They were the exception. They were not the norm. And I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And we see the ultimate outplay of that when you get to the New Jerusalem. And you see the foundation stones of the 12 apostles, and then the gates of the 12 tribes of Israel. Indicating that both the church and true Israel will reside in the New Jerusalem. This will be the permanent home. Well, two, not one sheep, anybody that's positive volition, will fail to be united with the flock by the great shepherd. John 6:37-39, where Jesus makes it plain that... See, and this is where the fundies really have it wrong. I mean, I remember they used to cram this down my throat. People are going to hell and it's our fault. Oh, well, that's a lot of guilt to bear. I mean, how do you sleep at night if you believe that? People are going to hell and it's our fault. We can change all this. No, we can't. It's not our fault. It's a matter of volition. And let's say you fail. Let's say tomorrow God wants you to witness to somebody and you're out of fellowship and having a bad day and you just don't do it. So that person's going to fall into hell because you were out of fellowship. Do you believe that God is that stupid? God is not that stupid. And God does not hang salvation on our actions. I mean, he knows our actions ahead of time through foreknowledge. But let's say you're having a bad day. Somebody else will take up the slack. God has another plan in that sense. If you fail. And these verses make it plain. All that the Father gives me will come to me. See, this is the thing about positive volition. They are seen as coming to the light. They are seen as rejecting the darkness and coming out of the cosmos and willingly making these choices to embrace Jesus Christ. And all those who come to me, and the one who comes to me, I absolutely will not cast out. Double negative in the Greek. Cannot, will not do it. So nobody can come to the Lord and say, I'd like to be saved. And Jesus goes, nope. Can't do it. No, anybody that comes, whosoever will, may come. And whoever believes in him has eternal life. It's just that simple. And I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me. See, this is a part of why we were elected. That elected group in eternity past was given to him. And he knows this. And now, there's not one of those sheep that God chose. Why did he choose us? Why did he elect us? Because he knew what we would do in time, given the choice. He knew that we would believe. And so, for him, it's easy because he sees all history all the time. It's all always before him. We can't even begin to fathom that kind of knowledge. I mean, it's mind-blowing. So, this is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I lose nothing. But I raise it up on the last day. Not one positive person out there will fail to get to heaven, no matter what they have to go through. And there have been many horrific stories of people that have gone through many things. I should have been dead and in hell, and yet God spared me somehow. Saved me from my own stupidity. And I mean, I was literally 2 seconds away from making a fatal mistake that would have put me in hell that very day. And yet God managed to get it done. In spite of my stupidity, and believe me, I was stupid at 19. just like you were too, so don't think any different. We were all pretty stupid at 19, I suspect. Some of us may still be stupid at 29. Now, that's not as good. You don't want to do that. Well, he says not one positive believer will fail to be caught, and they're going to be united, and this is a done deal as far as God's concerned. So, now, if I have an opportunity to present the gospel to somebody or present doctrine, I take it. Because, number one, that's a form of divine good production. If I'm obedient in presenting the truth, well, I'm getting rewarded for that. Now, what they do with it is, it's not on me. It's on them. And so, there's mucho. We're ambassadors for Christ. We've got many reasons to apply. You're an ambassador. You are here. You do not live in this country. This is merely a temporary residence for you. Don't get too comfortable in modern day America, people. Because this isn't your home. And this is not the home of any positive believer. We're strangers. We're aliens. We're ambassadors. An ambassador is somebody from a different country that takes up residence in another country in order to facilitate relations. We represent God. That's a pretty big ambassadorship. We don't represent the French or the English or the British or the Spanish or anybody else. We represent God. And we recognize we're in hostile territory. We better recognize it. We better not be ignorant of the devil and his schemes. He's the god of this world. And so Cosmos Diabolicus is exactly that, the devil's world. But yet, in spite of all of that, he can't stop positive volition from getting saved. That's how frustrating. Now think how frustrating that's got to be for him. Every time it's like God's coming down there every once in a while and says, "Oh, I'll take him." Just plucks him out of the kingdom and puts him over in the other kingdom. From the devil's perspective. Well, that's got to be irritating. You've spent my life trying to control these idiots. Now here they turn on me and believe? Well, that's got to be very frustrating for him. Well, D, Jesus himself is the door into the sheepfold, teaching the necessity of faith in his person if one is to enter the plan of God via salvation. John 10:9, I am the door. And there's a couple of things taught here. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Security. There you go. There's your secure salvation. He will be saved. If he enters through this door, you got to enter through this particular door. But behind door number one, what do we have? Salvation. What's behind door number two? Lake of fire. Which door do you pick? Reminds me of that old Cheech and Chong skit. Which door do you want? People don't know. But and then it teaches salvation, security, and then it also teaches freedom. And he will go in and out and find pasture. Constant repetitious movement. The person has volition. They're free. The pasture is good. As it says in another place, taste and see that the Lord is good. The analogy of a shepherd separating sheep from goats is applied to Jesus Christ, who will ultimately separate from believers from unbelievers. Matthew 25:32. And this is at the end of Daniel's 70th week. This is when the vast majority of the world has been killed off. We don't know how many are left, but there are people who are going to survive this whole horrific 7-year period. The latter half of which is just God-awful. I mean, it kicks off with the destruction of the U.S., which that is going to send shockwaves around the world, as you might imagine. I wonder what the markets will do the next day. Oh, they're going to crash. And so the world is going to be looking for a savior big time. Satan's got one. He shows up. Hey, I'm your guy. I am here to save the world. Well, then they'll buy it. Well, Matthew here, 25:32 and following. Wrong chapter. That's why that verse doesn't work. And all the nations will be gathered before him. How many people ever survived this? And there's going to be two categories only that survive it. Sheep and goats. Believers and unbelievers. That's the only two. And so he's going to have them brought before him, and he'll separate them one from another. This is the doctrine of separation in its ultimate form. Here's where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats permanently. If you're not a believer, you're going this way, you're going to the lake of fire, the sheep go over here and get to walk into the kingdom. That's what they get. And here's where the separation will be enforced permanently and eternally. For the negative, they're going to be separated from everybody they ever knew, loved, cared about. They're going to be alone. That's the deal. That's the trade-off. But they don't have time for God now. Well, I guarantee you, every one of them, the second everybody dies, they become a believer. They believe right then, but it's too late. If you haven't believed in Christ before that, you become a believer right after death. But then you can't change it. So he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his left and the goats on his right. And when he talks about this, he talks about them in terms of their relative applications. Now, their relative applications stem from their volition. The positive people tried to do the right thing, even under very horrific circumstances. They made decisions that could ultimately prove costly to the point of their lives. And he talks about that. And then he talks about the other people. They saw all this same stuff and they didn't do anything. Why? Because they didn't care. They were just bent on their survival and that's it. Well, the historical events surrounding the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Christ is referred to as striking the shepherd. That's a verse that got us off onto this. Strike the shepherd. Again, not a correct quote from the Masoretic text or even the Septuagint, just a paraphrase that Jesus uses here. And this gets into matters of inspiration that we talk about, and this is covered more in seminary than it is in Bible classes. But the reality is, when Jesus paraphrased it, it's just as inspired as the Word of God that was written in the Hebrew all those years ago. If it's in the Bible, it's inspired. And there are many weird things in the Bible. Now, this doesn't mean God sanctions everything that happens. We see Satan tempting Adam and Eve. Did God sanction that? No. But it's in the Bible. We hear Satan's words in the Bible. Paul quotes a couple of pagan poets. I believe Menander and another one in the Bible. Yet, what does that mean? That just means those words are true at that level. That's all it means. Those words are true and inspired and you can count on them. Doesn't mean that God sanctions what they said or the rest of their life or anything else. Just means in that isolated deal. Jude quotes from the non-canonical book of Enoch. Why? Because what is in there, even though it's not canonical, it's not a part of the inspired scriptures, there's one part of it in there that's true. The Lord is coming with thousands and thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment on the earth. That part was true. He got that part right. So again, here we see as Jesus uses this and he just loosely quotes it and really gives it the force. I will strike down the unidentified I as God. I will strike down the shepherd. God strikes down His own Son. That should not ever be lost on anybody. That God gave the very best He had. There wasn't any more God could do. If salvation could not be accomplished through Jesus Christ, it could not be accomplished at all. And in every way, we have to acknowledge that God's plan must be advancing as He foresaw it in the eternal past. Of all the courses of action that God could have logically or theoretically picked, here's where we are, folks. So this must in some way be the best of all possible worlds from God's perspective. Now, obviously, there's things in this world that are evil, and we recognize that. But God's plan is advancing as it should. Well, the pastor teacher is seen as the under-shepherd who is allotted a portion of God's flock for which he is responsible. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. And the fact that he is an under-shepherd, number one, there is a chain of command here. He is not the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd is Jesus Christ. All pastors are just under-shepherds. They're elders. And their command is part of their deal. And the elder, the overseer, the shepherd, the pastor, teacher, these are all words for the same guy. They're the spiritual authority that God has appointed. He's taken a sheep out of the mass of sheep, and He's exalted him to the point of chief steward in the household. Shepherd over the flock. And He's responsible for providing the sheep their rations. And that's why we're committed to this hour after hour after hour after hour of Bible class to get you your rations. This is what you need. As a believer, this is what strengthens you. This is what builds you up. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And like Peter, like Jesus, as we have seen in the Gospel of Mark, Peter in his old age doesn't seem to mention the sufferings apart from the glory. Peter finally got it. Now, at this point in time, back in Mark, where we are, at that point, chronologically, he did not have it. But he gets it now. He gets it now that yeah, there's sufferings, but on the other side of this, there's glory. And the sufferings are the path to the glory. You can't bypass the sufferings. And this is what people want to do as believers. None of us, normal human function and normal human behavior is to not want to suffer. We want it to be easy, nice, pleasant, fun, all those things. But that isn't, unfortunately, the Christian life. Well, shepherd the flock of God among you. It's an imperative. Exercising oversight. How do you shepherd? By exercising oversight. That's the first thing you got to do is keep your eye on these little buggers. There's no telling when one of them will wander off. There's no telling when some wolf will come and try to separate one from the flock. And you're constantly on edge about this as a pastor. It just goes with the territory. You just better get used to it. Because that's just the way it is. I mean, or unless you just don't care. You could not care. But ultimately, if you're going to be a good shepherd, you got to care. And if you care, it's going to affect you. And so he tells them, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not because you have to, not because somebody's making you, somebody's watching you, but voluntarily, according to God, literally. They've supplied the will of, which is fine, but God is the standard for this. He is the chief shepherd. And how does God treat the sheep? Well, some people say, well, God's always gracious to the sheep. No, he's not. Like hell. Sometimes he disciplines the crap out of them. As he says there in Hebrews chapter 12, all discipline does not seem to be joyful at the moment. But there's not, as he says also, there's not a sheep that does not get discipline. So no, God isn't always gracious. God is righteous and just and he's always loving. But you can administer discipline in love. And in fact, it should be administered in love, or it's not really true discipline. It should be administered in love. So, not for sordid gain. Not money can't be the issue here, but with eagerness. And nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but keep on becoming an example to the flock, is what it literally says. Keep on working on this yourself. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This has led some people to the conclusion that there are different crowns for communicators than there are for other sheep. I don't really know. I haven't done all that. It doesn't materially affect me at this point either. I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. Are there different kinds of crowns? Oh, I'll find out when I get there. I'm content with that. I have enough on my plate without concerning myself. I mean, not that I'll never study that. If I come across it, I mean, I've got to work on it. But I'm just saying at this point, I don't know. Some people posit one crown with a bunch of different names. Some people posit five or six different crowns. Some people posit crowns for communicators and crowns for sheep. I don't know. I really don't. Well, one, he is to approach the matter of leading his flock according to the will of God. So he has to be clear on the will of God himself. This is a part of my consistent prayer list. Has been for day one. Wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, I lack wisdom. So I ask all the time, Father, I need the wisdom not only to know your word so that I can fulfill it in my own function, but so that I can teach others also. But I've got to have it for two purposes. I've got to have it for myself first. You really can't teach that which you do not know. So you have to be intimately acquainted with this stuff. It can't be, pastor can't compartmentalize, okay, well, I'm up here 3 or 5 hours a week, whatever it is, and that's my little Christian life there, and then the rest of it, I just kind of do what I want. No, you can't compartmentalize like that. You're not supposed to anyway. Well, two, he is to willingly shepherd the flock. His function must not come as a result of coercion or compulsion. Rather, he is to exhibit the quality of eagerness in his service. Three, he is to limit his oversight and pastoral duties to those believers that have been allotted to his charge. Thank you, that's enough. Oh, thank God I don't have to concern myself with other congregations and what they're doing. Only in a general sense that, okay, I'm aware of them. But what they do, what they become, that's not on me. And I'm not to shepherd another guy's sheep. You do not meddle with another man's sheep. That's why I've had a couple of incidents where pastors have taken upon themselves to call my sheep, and I took it upon myself to give them a call back and say, don't you do that again. I don't care what your deal is. You're not the shepherd down here. I am. Like it or lump it, I don't care. I am. Not you. And you leave my sheep alone. I don't call your sheep and offer them advice. About the closest I came to offering sheep advice was up there on Long Island when they were looking for a pastor. But at the end, they solicited my advice. I didn't just give it willy-nilly. They asked me. I said, well, you've got a guy there that's trained. You can candidate him first. That just makes sense to me. It doesn't cost you anything. You know, or you can start flying people in from all over the country, however you want to do it. But I offered what I perceived to be the wisest course of action. And as it turned out, it was the right one. So good. But I mean, I didn't go messing with anybody else's sheep. Number one, there was no shepherd there at the time. And they asked me for advice. But unsolicited advice from pastors to other Ben's sheep, uh-uh. No, that's no-no. That's off limits. So you don't pastor another man's sheep, and he doesn't pastor yours. He is to avoid the temptation of making money an issue. Money cannot be or become his motive for serving. If you're ever in it for the money, you need to get out. Money can't be the motivating factor. Because if you get off on money, you're going to start compromising. Why? Because let's face it, we're not all stupid. In fact, I don't think any of us really are. We've all probably been in fundamentalist church, and we knew who the big givers were, and everybody else did too. And this is one of the reasons why we downplay grace giving, and we make no issue out of it to speak of, because we don't care. But I know that in certain cases, and I was there, I saw it in the Southern Baptist. Certain people got preferential treatment because they were wealthy. They were writing big checks. And that's really important if you're trying to get a building program going or whatever else you're doing. Well, that cannot be an issue because you cannot compromise. You can't concern yourself with, if I teach this, it'll offend the givers. We've got to teach it like it is, and you've got to let the chips fall where they may. So if money becomes an issue, that's going to hamstring you as a pastor. It can't be. On the other hand, in some doctrinal churches, it's been downplayed to the point where they're blowing it on the other side. They're not paying the pastor. Well, that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. You're not to muzzle the ox. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And so there are some who say, well, we don't even need to pay the pastor. Oh, wrong, wrong, wrong. The responsibility for physical support is on the congregation. The responsibility for spiritual support is on the pastor. And this should be a mutually beneficial relationship. You should be getting fed. You know, you shouldn't come in here and say, well, I wish God he just did filler for an hour. Or he just reviewed everything. I could have skipped this class. See, that's why I don't review a lot. I've had that frustration of sitting there. And I remember going to Bible class. Of course, this is back in the old days when we suffered to go to Bible class. You had to write your notes out. Babies. Wimps. Well, you had to write out. I had some Bible classes where we'd be doing like 50 or 60 points. I mean, my hand was cramped at the end of it. I took days to recover walking around like this. And then, you know, then I'd have other Bible classes when you'd write one point and it was all review. And I'd think, I could have just stayed at home. That's why I don't spend a bunch of time reviewing. If you miss a class, it's on file. You can get it. And we're not going to do all that. I mean, I will try to keep people up. If somebody new comes in or something, you know, I'll try to get them up to speed. But that's largely it, you know. So again, money can't be the deal. He is to always remember that he is there as a servant to positive volition. And he is not to abuse his authority over the sheep. That's not lording it over. You can't play Pope over these people's lives. They have to live their own Christian life. And in some cases, as the pastor, you're going to look out there and you're going to say, boy, I could have lived that one better. Well, yeah, maybe you could have. But guess what? It's that person's life. They're going to answer for it. They've got to deal with it. They're where they are in terms of spiritual growth. And maybe they're going to have to go through some horrible deal to get their attention. I don't know. You can't concern yourself with that. But you can't also live it for them. The goal of our instruction is love from your pure heart, not ours. I mean, hopefully we're already doing it. It's for you to figure out the applications and make them. Matthew 24, 48 and 49. And this is the analogy of the sheep that gets exalted, in this case the slave that gets exalted to the stewardship. Who is the first 45? Who is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time? And then he talks about what happens. Blessed is that slave when his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. I really hope these are true. Because if they are, I'm up for something big. I mean, at this point anyway, as long as I continue to hang in there and do it. And it doesn't mean he has to be engaged in teaching when the master comes. But he's got to be faithful to the study teach routine all the time. But if that evil slave... Now, you got first the contrast here between the faithful and sensible slave, and then you got the evil slave. Well, the contrast here is between a positive believer as a pastor and a negative unbeliever as a pastor. You got the two extremes. And if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves, abuses his authority over them, and to eat and drink with drunkards, he's living the high life all the while beating the slaves down. That's not what the ministry is about. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Now there's some question in this passage, which I haven't done this particular passage, but there is some question as to the fact that this is a slave. Is this a negative believer in the ministry? Well, in any case, if it is, he still gets assigned the portion with the hypocrites. And that doesn't sound good. But in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that sounds like the outer darkness to me. That sounds like where unbelievers are cast. That's where that all goes on. So I'm limiting it at this point in my thinking just to a negative unbeliever in the ministry, but I'm still, you know, looking at it and thinking about it. Well, lastly, he is to pay close attention to himself and his own teaching, manifesting growth in grace and knowledge that should be emulated by the flock. 1 Timothy 4:16 is the specific reference there that confirms what Peter says. And this is another thing you see, all these people that like to posit these differences between Paul and Peter, they were teaching the same doctrine. They were different guys. They had different emphases from time to time, but they were teaching the same truth. And if you go generally to any of the other doctrinal churches that I would endorse, you will find probably 98, 99% of the things you'll find are exactly the same. There's going to be differences because if people study for themselves and are not just herd-bound as pastors, well, then they're going to think about different things. One of the differences you'll find now is this doctrine of the fig tree. But the fact is, again, I wasn't looking for that and I didn't even want it to be true, frankly. I just wanted to think we were in the rapture generation. I think we still are in the rapture generation. I just can't use that verse to prove it now. But I think the text in Mark there made it all pretty clear what was going on. So he says, keep on demonstrating yourselves to be, keep on becoming examples to the flock. 1 Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. You better know your own strengths and weaknesses. You better know what your problems are. You better be fastidious with rebound. The pastor, this is all on him before he even gets up to teach. He's got to do all the same things you do, only more. And then to the teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure deliverance both for yourself. See, part of my phase two deliverance comes from all of this as well. What am I being saved from? Well, what would I be like if I weren't a pastor? God, I don't know. I don't even want to know. My life would have been very different had I not become a believer. I know all that. Well, 7, his eternal reward will be commensurate with the effort and sacrifices he made on behalf of the flock. That's the verses we just read in Matthew there, where he said he'll appoint him over all his holdings. That's what I'm shooting for. So you can say, well, that's pretty, you know, out there. Sure, you're shooting high. Yeah, I'm going to shoot high. Why not? What have I got to lose? I've got nothing to lose as far as I can see. I mean, shoot for the highest you can get, not for mediocrity. I've heard pastors over the years say, well, all we've got to be is adequate. I don't want to just be adequate. Adequate, yeah, we got to be adequate, but I want to excel. There's a difference between being adequate and excelling. Well, I think these promises are to the pastor that excels. Well, age hirelings are men that have entered the ministry apart from proper training or the working of the Holy Spirit. Acts 20:28 says they have to be appointed by the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, has to make you an overseer. And again, I've seen a lot of men run around and say, oh, the Holy Spirit made me an overseer. No, He didn't. He absolutely did not. You assumed the office yourself. I've seen men do this. And it's gross. I think it's despicable. It's about as low as you can get, I think. Here you have this high calling, as Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy 3. If any man desires the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. That this is a high calling. And these people have cheapened it. Well, God the Holy Spirit makes you overseers to shepherd for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God. And then 2 Timothy 2:15, which is a verse we quote before every Bible class, but technically, in terms of context, it applies to the pastor first. And then every believer by extension. Be diligent to present yourself a workman, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And the analogy there is it's a sewing analogy. They don't do it much anymore, I don't guess. I don't know if anybody gets patterns and sews anymore. But you could buy a pattern at the store and all that. And then you lay it out and you make pants or shirts or whatever you want to make if you're really good. If you're not good, you don't want to see what comes out of there. But the point is, in this pattern, in order for it to work, you've got to cut it straight. And that's essentially what he tells Timothy. You've got to be able to cut these things straight because you've got to know how they fit together. You've got to be able to, balance the doctrines of grace and separation. You've got to be able to balance grace and righteousness and know how they fit. And they appear to be sometimes at odds with each other. But if you cut the Word of God straight, this will all fit together neatly. Well, the hireling was not a professional shepherd, but would take the job in the absence of a man that made shepherding his life's work. John 10:12 is where we get this information, again, in the analogy of the great shepherd. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd. That's the fundamental deal right there. He's not a shepherd. He is not called to this lifestyle. He's not called to the ministry, and we might say. And again, many people have entered the ministry that God the Holy Spirit never called. But what would you think? I mean, wouldn't this be a perfect ploy of Satan if you think about it? I mean, here you have a situation where it's supposed to be a guy trained, called by the Holy Spirit, put in position, properly ordained and all that. Well, we can really mess up the church by just jacking with the leadership. Let's just start at the top. That'll be easy. Let's get some men in there that shouldn't be there. Let's see what kind of damage they can do. Oh, and they can do a lot of damage. He who is not the shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and flees, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. 2, these men were notoriously unreliable since they did not actually own any of the sheep. They were not actually concerned about them. And they would often flee at the first real sign of danger. You know what the average stay for the Southern Baptist pastor in the United States is? 18 months. And I'll bet that's probably true in most other denominations as well. And it troubles me even when I look online and I see these pastors of, quote, doctrinal churches, and they've pastored 5 different doctrinal churches. What's up with that? As far as I understood it, God the Holy Spirit appointed you, planted you in a canon, and put you there. And now, could all positive volition dry up? If all the positive volition dries up and there's nobody here to teach, well, yeah, I'm not going to stay here. I might stay here, I don't know. I can feed myself, so it doesn't matter. I can feed myself and my wife. But no, I'd probably have to get back to a place where there was a local church and get face to face. And get involved because I need the fellowship, I need the support, I need all the other factors. How am I going to make applications towards other people in the church if I'm not even there? I like one of these idiots came up with a non-resident face-to-face teaching. Did I miss something? Does the word resident mean something different than what I was taught it meant? I thought it meant you had to live there. See, you can't vote in Sarasota County unless you live here. And people think, well, non-resident face-to-face, that was a good one. 3, the hireling was only concerned about getting paid. He would tend a flock with a view to his own benefit. The shepherd was actually more concerned about the sheep than about himself. Thus, the true shepherd tends and defends the sheep. The hireling will tend sheep, but he will not ultimately fight for them. And you've got to be committed to this, because some sheep will drive you nuts. But you've got to fight for them. Now, if they go off and crash and burn, that's their business. But as far as it relies on me, I'm going to fight for you. Even when you do stupid stuff. You say, well, your sheep really did some dumb stuff. Yes, but they're still my sheep. And I'll deal with it. Thank you very much for your insight. And this is one of the problems of why it is so difficult for some people. Because unless you have ever done this, unless you actually care about people and are willing to pour your life out for them, you're never going to get this. And so there are people who look, and I've done it before. I've sat out there and second-guessed pastors. That's easy to do. Monday morning quarterbacks are a dime a dozen. And, you know, the Johnny Miller. Can't win a tournament now to save his life, but he knows how to play, and he knows what's wrong with everybody else. Please, Johnny, shut up. Why don't they take him off of television? I don't understand that. Well, you can second guess, well, why are you hanging in there with those sheep? Well, that's my business. That's number one. That's what I'm called to do. Okay, well, our time is... Actually, we went a little over, so we will pick up here at about 10 after today. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.